All right, in your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We will be finishing up Genesis chapter 2 today. Now, in this final section of this chapter, we actually arrive at a very perplexing phrase. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good." Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and then into chapter 2, verse 2, we know that God had said everything that He had made, and then behold, it was very good. And then it says He had finished His work on the seventh day. He had ended His work. So the question is, how is something not good in paradise? If God's already declared everything very good and He's finished His work, well, there's the answer for you. Because chapter 2, remember, is creation from Adam's perspective. And so actually today, we are speaking about events that happened on creation day number 6. So it's not good in the sense that it's not yet complete. It's not finished. So God had actually not yet declared it to be very good at this point. And so today, our study involves God's final creative act and the lasting moral and civil principles that originate from it. So what was the problem here? Well, in chapter 2, verse 18, it's actually very clearly and simply stated, it is not good that man should be alone. When God had created the animals, you see, He had created them with both male and female creatures. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, when God was speaking to Moses about the coming flood, in those two verses He said, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing, of earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." And so, there was never any recorded extra creations of animals, so we know when God made them, they were made in male and female. But Adam, at this time, of Genesis 2, verse 18, exists as the one and only human being. Adam was created alone. And so God's next statement in verse 18, "I will make him an helpmeet for him." This phrase here indicates some of the reasons why it was not good that man should be alone. Adam needed a helpmeet. Henry Morris notes that the literal words there, if it translated very literally, would be a helper-like man. And so there's actually three main things that I find in that. First of all, the need for a helper. You see, man, even a perfect man, even a very intelligent man, which Adam was, no matter how perfect or how intelligent you were or how industrious you were, one single man could not possibly do all the work required to care for the earth, God's creation, by himself. That's just impossible. God didn't design man to do that alone. God knew this. And later on in Scripture, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, King Solomon knew this. He spent much time of his life searching out knowledge and truth. And one of the conclusions he came to was that, in fact, one man working alone does not accomplish nearly as much as two or three people working together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So Solomon records that principle as well, that one person can get work done, but two people working together can get a lot more accomplished. Secondly, this statement that God made, "I will make a helpmeet for him," or "a helper like man," indicates the need for close companionship. Not just a helper, but a helper like man. See, man has designed many useful machines to aid in labor. We've trained many animals to give us their brute force and strength to help us in our work. But there's no robot on earth that's going to empathize with you when you cut your hand or when you twist your ankle. There's no cow or horse that's going to care whether or not you cry on their shoulder. Animals just don't have that capacity. Robots certainly do not. So God said, these things are not suitable. The animals are not suitable helpers for man. God designed woman to be man's equal but opposite counterpart, if you will. Both physically and emotionally, men and women are very different. And yet they meet each other's needs perfectly. Martin Luther, in fact, once called marriage a school for character. A school for character. A husband and a wife can help each other out in so many ways, emotionally and learning in life together. Well, the third thing from this statement here, that God said, "I will make him and help me for him," is that in order to obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, how is man going to do that? Well, obviously, he would need a wife. And so that is the third thing we can gather from that. There was no way for man to accomplish any part of God's design for him alone. Man needed a wife. So let's move on and look at God's solution then. Now, probably in a symbolic sense, for Adam and all of mankind to follow, in verses 19 and 20, God parades the animals before Adam in a sort of a search for a helper. God obviously knew what sort of companion Adam would need, but he wanted Adam to see for himself. And so naturally, the creatures could not meet Adam's needs. Let's look at these two verses, 19 and 20. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." So we read that God formed out of the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. If you look closely, you'll notice that you could possibly get confused when you read those verses. You could look at that and say, well, isn't there a discrepancy here with Genesis chapter 1? Because in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created the birds and the land animals before he created Adam. So what is he saying here? That God formed them out of the dust of the ground. Did he create another set of animals? Well, Henry Morris again writes that when this point is reached in the narrative, verse 19 merely calls attention to the fact that God was the one who formed the animals and that their bodies had been formed out of the ground, even as Adam's body had been formed from the dust of the ground. However, though the physical elements were the same in the bodies of both man and beast, there was still no real fellowship between them, as Adam would soon learn when he examined them. He had been created in the image of God, and it would require a being of like nature to himself. Morris continues, as a matter of fact, it would be quite legitimate to translate verse 19 as follows. Also, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And he writes that the Hebrew conjunction, I don't even know how you pronounce it, but it's W-A-W, can just as well be translated also as and. Furthermore, the word formed, as in the King James, can, in the context, legitimately be translated had formed. So we're not looking at a second act of creation of animals. We're looking at Adam's perspective. God had formed the animals out of the dust of the ground. And it was important that he says that, because back in the previous part of chapter 2, God took man, fashioned him out of the dust of the ground, in verse 7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not only was Adam created from the dust, but the animals were created from the dust of the ground. But that wasn't enough to make the animals and Adam have fellowship or a proper fellowship together. Because Adam had something the animals did not. He had a spirit from the living God. So the search for the helpmeet was, as God knew it would be, fruitless. Adam was introduced to a great portion of God's creation. He named many, many creatures. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So then in verses 21 and 22, God performed a special operation to meet the need of man. 21 and 22. Let's read those verses. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. First of all, we see that God, who in Jesus Christ, in fact, in Mark 2:17 and other places, is known as the great physician. We call Christ the great physician because of his healing of so many people. God, in his wisdom and his power, has the ability to do a perfect operation. God operates painlessly. He causes Adam to enter into a deep sleep. If I'm thinking correctly, and I remember from history, and Abby kind of confirmed this to me yesterday when I was talking with her, the first anesthesiologist was reading Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he thought, you know what? God operated without Adam feeling pain. Why can't we? And so that's where the practice of anesthesiology originated from, is from Genesis chapter 2. So God operated painlessly because he put Adam into a very deep sleep. And while Adam slept, he operated. So God is the original anesthesiologist. God is the original surgeon. In this surgery, God takes a rib from Adam's side from which to construct a woman. Now, in the Hebrew, the word that is translated as rib does not necessarily have to be just a single rib. Maybe it was, I don't know, but it can refer to just the side. But in either case, we know that it was both flesh and bone. Because Adam said, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." So there was both flesh and bone taken. A commonly quoted observation from this passage comes from Matthew Henry. He's an old commentator. And he notes that woman was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but she was made out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So there is some significance in that. Well, Adam then, in verse 23, again, he says some important statements here. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." They were both figuratively and literally one flesh. One flesh. I suppose in an evolutionary thought, they would have had to maybe come from two different strains, if you will, two different strands of DNA that would have had to evolve separately. But no, they are one flesh and one bone. The other part of Adam's statement is in verse 23, "And not only this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, but she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That statement right there, again, is a problem for those who want to mix evolution into the creation account. The New Testament not only repeats this concept, this statement, but indicates that it is the basis for some of God's designed roles, not only in the Holman family, but in the church. So if you're going to alter the meaning of these verses here, you're going to have to alter the intent of a lot of other scriptures. You can't just change that. You can't get around the fact. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 12 and 13, he says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." This is in the context of the church here. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So the man came first, then the woman came second. that principle is used as the basis for saying it's not proper that you should have women pastors, for example, to not exercise authority over the man in the church because of the order of creation. All right. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. And by the way, this is not indicating that God looks more highly upon man than upon woman, or that God is causing women to be in a demeaning place by any means. This is a matter of roles and function. That's all this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In a natural concept, if you're just thinking in purely natural terms, when do we ever in creation see offspring coming from a man or from the male? It just doesn't happen. There's a few odd instances where God decided to vary his creation a little bit, and you'll see examples like the seahorse where the female actually plants her eggs inside of the male, and the male gives live birth. But the egg came from the female. Okay? And then you'll see other instances where you'll have division of cells and they procreate that way. And those are different instances. But in any case, throughout the animal kingdom, you're going to find that the female always gives birth. The life always comes from the woman. But in the beginning, the woman was taken out of the man. That's a problem for evolution. That's a big problem. It's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So to alter the meaning of Genesis 2, verses 21 and 23, or through 23, is to falsify a lot of other scriptures. We cannot do that. We must take this literally. Now, in addition to just this immediate context, there's an even greater body of truth that we can draw from this history. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 45, and other places as well, there is a parallel drawn between Christ and Adam. Adam is called the first Adam, and Christ is known as the second or the last Adam. All right, and I'm not comfortable saying this is a type in this story that we've just read, but it is certainly a parallel or foreshadowing of things to come. And Scripture kind of makes that clear. And what I'm talking about is this. Adam was put into a deep sleep. And then his side was pierced. Then he was awakened, and he was presented his bride. Now, is that a coincidence? Christ went through the sleep of death on the cross. In his death, his side was pierced. Then he was raised again, and he is to be presented with a glorious bride, the church. That's a little too paralleled to be a coincidence, don't you think? That is basically a declaration of the gospel plan before man had even sinned, pictured in creation itself. I believe, again, referring to Morris again, he notes that in Revelation Jesus Christ is called the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we obviously know that God says that was planned way before creation even, but even in the foundation of the world, the opening pages of Scripture, this plan is shown, not just here, but also in the lamb that was slain, or the sheep that was slain to give coverings for Adam and Eve. But this salvation message is shown from the opening pages of Scripture. Not only that, but in Adam's declaration, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," there's a New Testament comparison to the church. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, we read of the church, or of the believer, that we become members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Isn't that interesting? So if you want a place to share the gospel, show the creation. It's right there. You know, maybe that's why Paul took such liberties, and under the direction of the Spirit, of course, but in Ephesians chapter 5, when he drew this parallel, this allegory of the church in comparison to marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, just looking at 25 through 32, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We can get the gospel and the picture of the church and salvation of individuals from Genesis chapter 2. Now, our final point this morning, I want to bring to our attention some lasting principles that we can draw from this narrative. The first principle is that of the one biblical marriage. The one biblical marriage. You see, man has tried to revise and reform marriage into many different things. Few of those revisions have been even tolerated by God throughout history. Most, in fact, have been sharply and sternly condemned. But as our text shows, God's design for marriage, it was not bestiality. There was not a single animal found to be a suitable helpmeet for Adam. And yet, in man's corruption, this has been tried before. In Leviticus 18, for example, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23, God said, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." Then again in chapter 20, verse 15 and 16, he said, "And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast to lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." This was not a light thing. This was very serious. God said, "Don't you dare begin this corruption." So bestiality was not God's design for biblical marriage, nor was God's design homosexuality. This is something that we have spoken of recently, but again, remember from the book of Genesis and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, from Romans chapter 1 and other places as well, God does not condone homosexuality. In fact, He condemns it everywhere. Not that it's an unforgivable or unpardonable sin, but God says this is wrong. Do not do it, ever. Neither was God's design polygamy. You know, you could make an argument here that if God had given Adam, you know, not just Eve, but maybe Eve and Molly and Polly and Charlotte and whatever, if God had given Adam like 5 or 6 wives, you could make an argument that, well, one, they would have probably got more work accomplished. He would have had more helpers, right? Two, that they could have filled the earth more quickly. They would have had more children faster. But no, God only gave Adam one wife. And so even though God tolerated polygamy at times in Scripture, and in the law He even had rules regulating it, in fact, God used men who had more than one wife, called them godly men. Abraham, for example. God never condoned it. God never said this is good. He just gave laws to regulate the damage the corruption had done. So, in the Gospels as well, Jesus Christ once said that from the beginning it was not so. God's design was not polygamy, nor was God's design polyamory. This is maybe a new word to some of you. The modern way to describe this corrupt lifestyle is basically free love. In this relationship style, if you will, the idea is that you can have relations with anyone and everyone you wish with the knowledge and consent of all. So you can be married and go off and have 3 or 4 other partners and everybody knows and everyone's okay with it. This is a corrupt lifestyle that is no new thing. It's something that has been going on since ancient times. And God says, no, this is bad. This is something that warranted the death penalty under the Mosaic Law. God's one and only design for marriage from the beginning, that continues to be His one and only design for marriage, is one man and one woman forever. For life, that is. In heaven, the marriage does not continue, but in this earth, one marriage between one man and one woman. Now, a second principle we find in Genesis chapter 2 this morning is the biblical family model. Verse 24 explains this. First, we see that there is a principle given here. It's possibly an addition to what was written, possibly put in by Moses. We don't know. It could have been written down by Adam. But it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. First, we see every marriage creates a new family unit. God did not intend for Adam and Eve to be some paternal and maternal dictators over their progeny, over their descendants. God designed that each successive marriage would be a leaving of the father and the mother and the cleaving to the wife or the husband and becoming one flesh, creating a new family. There's a principle here. And not that things weren't a little bit different in the early days of biblical history, because we see that there was a style of tribal leadership where the eldest male in the family was kind of the head of the tribe. And that was more of a form of civil government than it was a form of a family structure. And so that's a little bit of a different context. But for each individual home, God's designed that it would be self-governing. The second principle for the biblical family model is that each family has various members with their roles. And so there was a father, a mother, and then whatever children should follow. Socially, this is the healthiest way for a family to function, is when each member follows the God-given roles. And that's not our purpose today to discuss those roles, but very briefly, God designed that man should be the leader in the home, the one to direct and guide, and to be the spiritual head of the home. And the wife was to be the one who would submit and to love her husband. Not that she too couldn't be participating in decision making and all these things, but to be the one that follows rather than leads in the home. And then the children, of course, are to be submissive to both father and mother as long as they are in the home. And then, of course, when that time came to make their own family, that relationship changes. Now they become their own home with their own rules. Well, lastly then, verse 25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The third principle we gather from this is that the intimacy of marriage is sacred. Furthermore, it is blessed, and it is without shame. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable above all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. They were naked because God didn't create them with clothes on. They weren't ashamed because they were man and wife and there was no one else present. Plus, there was no sin. There was no need to be ashamed. This is not to assume that had they continued in perfection, that they would not have then worn clothing of some sort. I don't know that we can assume that. But there's the principle. There is a design for family. There are roles for family. And there is a blessing upon the marriage. This is all part of God's design. Let's just quickly review this again. We went from being not good to being good. Because at this point in verse 25, we can revert back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, where God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But the problem was is that it was not good for man to be alone. And the solution was that God would build or make a helpmeet suitable for him. Again, that could not be an animal. It could not be another man. It had to be the woman. That was the only way. Again, in this story, we see the picture of salvation, the picture of the church in Christ's death, resurrection, and the presenting of the bride to Christ. I hope this leaves us with something that we can take from that and just share that information with others, because the world needs to hear this stuff. It's something they don't hear in the schools or in social media. It's something only the church is going to share, and we need to be the ones to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is unchanging. It is uncompromising. Thank you that we can bank on it. Thank you that when we govern our lives according to it, you bless us. We pray for that blessing and the ability to follow your word faithfully. Help us to share these truths with those around us. There's so many who could benefit from it. The lost, of course, need to hear the gospel of salvation. Many struggling in failing marriages and in other problems in the home and in life. If they only knew what your word said, it could change them. Help us to go with that message to the world as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.